You'll take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 3. Boy, I'd hate to think of having to speak on Leviticus chapter 3 tonight to you. Well, I know that everybody's kind of tired tonight. Shep and I were talking about being tired a couple of weeks ago, and he'd just come across a little study, research that someone had done on tiredness. And I'd like to read it to you because it kind of lays the whole thing out, and it boils it right down to why I'm tired and why you're tired. It says, we've run across some absolutely irrefutable statistics that show exactly why you are tired. And brother, it's no wonder you're tired. There aren't as many people actually working as you may have thought, at least not according to this recent survey. The population of this country is 200 million. 84 million are over 60 years of age, which leaves 116 million to do the work. Now, the people under 20 years of age total 75 million, which leaves 41 million to do the work. There are 22 million who are employed by the government, which leaves 19 million to do the work. 4 million are in the armed forces, which leaves 15 million to do the work. And deduct 14,800,000, the number in state and city offices, and that leaves only 200,000 left to do the work. There are 188,000 in hospitals, insane asylums, and so forth. And so that really only leaves 12,000 of us to do the work. Now, it may interest you to know that there are 11,998 people in jail. So that just leaves Sheffield, two of us. Sheffield and me left to carry the load. That's you and me. And brother, I'm getting tired of doing everything myself. Oh my, such fun. Well, some of you know that I have reached a milestone in my life this year. In the year 1978, I became 50 years of age. Someone has said that middle age is when you're just as young as ever, but it takes a lot more effort. And I think I'm finding that to be true. I read a little article called The Six Ages of Man. And here are the six ages of man. The first age is beef broth. Then the second is ground steak. Then sirloin. Then filet mignon. Then ground steak. And then beef broth. And the six ages of women. First age is the infant. And then the second is the little girl, and then the young miss, and then the young woman, and then the young woman, and then the young woman. Oh. But I think I agree with Victor Hugo. He said that 40 is the old age of youth, and 50 is the youth of old age, and that's the way I feel about it. It's the youth of old age. If I had my way about it, that's the way it is. I really don't feel old, but I'm really looking forward to the next 15, 20 years. And as I've thought about this, of course, my birthday was in January, as some of you know, and the 8 to 10 months previous to that, I'd given quite a bit of thought to turning 50. And it wasn't an emotional experience. It wasn't a discouraging experience. It was kind of an exciting thing to look forward to. It was a very positive thing. I could feel the creakiness in some of the joints and the muscles that didn't work quite as quickly and efficiently as they used to. But over the 8 to 10 months prior to last January, the Lord began to work in my heart in a very unusual way. in a way that, as I said, was a very positive thing. And because I got to thinking about, okay, age 50, you got maybe 15, maybe 20 good years left after that. And how are you going to spend them, Mayall? How are you going to invest them? And it was from that vantage point that I began to think about turning 50. And it was kind of an exciting experience. And also during those months, the Lord frequently seemed to bring to my mind a passage of Scripture, which I mentioned in one of the last Dear U.S. staff letters. But I had never had before a life verse. Now, it wasn't something that I, you know, longed to have or was envious of other people because they had a life verse. It wasn't any great longing or I wasn't lusting after it or anything like that. I from time to time, I'd run into somebody that had a life verse, you know, and they'd share it with me, and I'd think, well, that's nice. And, or I never even had a year verse. You know, long about the first part of December sometimes, I'd start reading my Bible very diligently and in hopes that maybe God would give me a verse for next year. And, you know, I never, oh, once in a while it came close. And I think, well, maybe this is kind of what the Lord wants to use this year in my life. But it never really impressed itself upon me. Until last year. And frequently, 1 Timothy 4, 7-8 began to come to my mind, not just in as I was reviewing it and in my back review and things like that, but just I'd be thinking and meditating and that passage would come to mind. Or somebody would mention it. It was uncanny to me how in the 6 to 8 months prior to the end of the year, how frequently that passage came to mind. The last part of verse 7 and then all of verse 8. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And as the year came to a close and Christmas was over and New Year's was here and I was watching the bowl games and the early part of January came along, it finally began to get through to me that God was really giving me a verse of Scripture for the rest of my life. And I was really excited about it. Because the more I have delved into this passage of Scripture and the implications of it, the more meaning it begins to, it continues to give to me. Now, I shared some of the things that the Lord had been speaking to me about from this passage at the military staff conference in January, but I've done some more study on it since. And actually, the more I get into it, the more I realize that the real deep truth of this passage is a verse that will literally take the rest of my life to fathom the depths of and to really research in the Scriptures. Because training yourself in godliness is not a short-term project. That isn't a one-semester course. That is literally for the rest of my life. And when I think of that, it becomes more and more enticing just to continue to dig into it more and more. And tonight what I'd like to do is just share with you some of the thoughts that the Lord has brought to my mind just regarding the aspect of training and how this word is used in the New Testament, the word that is used twice in those two verses, once in verse 7 and once in verse 8. It says, train yourself. And it says, train yourself in two areas, godliness and physical fitness. Now, this word train is in the Greek, gymnazo. It's the word from which we get the word gymnasium or gymnastics in English. It means to exercise, to train the body or the mind. Dr. Ellicott says that strenuous effort or exercise is involved. It says, train yourself. And one of the things that this verse speaks to me about is that it's my responsibility. That God has put the burden of getting and going after and initiating this training squarely on my shoulders. It says, train yourself. Now, in the middle of June, here in Colorado Springs, we are having a 10-mile marathon race. The Gazette Telegraph paper sponsors it every year. They run through the Garden of the Gods over to Manitou Springs downtown and then back around and end up here out in the Garden of the Gods again. Some of the guys here that work at headquarters are entering it. Now, nobody wants, even though they've entered the race, nobody's going to push them to get prepared for it. There isn't anything going to be come along and get them up early in the morning to go out and run 5 miles to get in shape in order to participate in a 10-mile marathon. They got to do that themselves. It's self-effort. It's train yourself for the 10-mile marathon. It's got to be at my initiative. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's involved in it. But how many times have you heard guys kind of sit back and throw their arms up in despair and say, well, nobody trained me. It's not the way God does it. In many areas of our life, people, if we don't go after it, we're not going to get it. Train yourself in godliness. At age 50, I have set some goals for myself for this year, and one of them is to climb Pikes Peak. I've never climbed Pikes Peak, but at age 50, I figured that'd be a nice thing to do. And so I've got two or three of the guys fired up around here about climbing Pikes Peak this summer. Unger's going to do it, and Jerry Bridges, and maybe Rod Sargent.
Got an invitation.
And we're going to climb Pikes Peak this summer. And I'm getting ready for that. I'm working out regularly. I'm getting this old left knee that's kind of crippled up back in shape and doing some exercises with it that the doctor gave me to do. And I'm going to climb Pikes Peak this summer. If it kills me, I'm going to climb Pikes Peak this summer. But nobody's forcing me to. Nobody's making me get in shape to do that. It's, you know, Mayhall's responsibility. I also now have a project to study the subject of godliness in the Scriptures. Nobody's going to force me to do that. I don't have any professor that's sitting behind me looking over my shoulder and making sure that I'm doing it. That's something God has laid on my heart. But I've got to do it. It's train yourself. So that's the responsibility for training. It's mine. Secondly, the object of training and the value of training are also mentioned in this verse, or these two verses. Now, there are two objects, really. One is physical fitness and one is godliness. And I appreciate the apostle putting in this little blurb here about physical fitness. It's kind of a prod to me because I need that. I know some of you guys are in such fantastic shape, you know, it never dawns on you not to be in good physical shape, but there are some of us who have a hard time and we have to work harder at it. And there is a thing that motivates me. I remember a number of years ago, Sandy preached a message on how can a small organization make a big impact. You remember that? Some of you were probably around for that one. Well, one of the points was by lasting longer. And he talked about this matter of learning to pace ourselves and staying in good shape and being moderate in our eating habits and working out physically. And boy, that really rung the bell with me. I've never forgotten that. By lasting longer. You know, some guys talk about burning the candle at both ends. Well, it's okay if you don't want to last longer. Some guys in the Navigators have never learned to pace themselves. They go 100 miles an hour all day long, day in, day out, week in, week out, until they collapse. And then they have to go to bed for a week or two or take it off. What is it, Matthew 26:41? Is it 26:41? 27:41. Watch and pray. 26:41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Years ago, I got to thinking about that verse, and I knew what it meant to pray, and I knew that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. I understood that. But what did it mean to watch and pray? What did the Lord mean when he said to the disciples, watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation? And as I thought about that over a period of several weeks, it began to dawn on me, and applying it to my own life, that what it really, at least one of the things that it's talking about, one of the significant things it's talking about, is knowing yourself. Knowing your areas of vulnerability. Knowing your areas of weakness. Being aware of how the enemy can get in so that you can take care of yourself, so you can be on guard against temptation. And so watchfulness and prayer are two prohibitives to falling into temptation and thus into sin. The second objective is godliness. And we don't need to spend any time on that tonight. It's a whole project of study in itself. But as I thought about it, I am convinced that there is no area of life that godly character doesn't touch in some way or another. Whether it's your ministry, whether it's your relationship with your kids, with your wife, the neighbors next door, your thought life, your attitudes, any area of life, godly character touches in some way or another. Now, the value of this kind of training, train yourself in godliness and physical fitness has some value to it, it says. It's of some value. I appreciate that. However, godliness is a value in every way. That's fantastic. It is a value in every way. There is no way, nothing we can do, nothing we can think about, nothing we can talk about, nothing we can meditate upon, but that godliness is not in some way attached to it and will have value if we bring it into that particular area of our lives. So, the responsibility, the objectives, and the value of training in those two verses. Now, this word training is used in three other verses in the New Testament. One of them is found over in 2 Peter 2:14. This is the only negative connotation that this word has, and it talks about those whose hearts are trained in greed. Those whose hearts are trained in greed. And you know, there are a lot of people in the world like that today. Everywhere you go, there are money grubbers all over the place. That's their basic goal in life, is to make money, and they are, over the process of time, training themselves in greed. It's not one of our objectives, and by the way, it's one of the things that is talked about as one of the characteristics of a bishop, both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. The other two passages are both in Hebrews. One of them is in Hebrews 5, verse 14. If you got your Bibles, you might want to turn to that. Actually, 12 through 14, it gives you the context of it. And what this passage, or actually this single verse, talks about is training through obedience to the Word. Now, this is no new topic for this bunch that's sitting here. And yet, it's very fascinating to me that this particular Word that requires strenuous effort, strenuous exercise, is used in relation to obedience to the Word of God, the use of the Scriptures in our lives. Beginning with verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's Word." You need milk, not solid food. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties or senses trained by practice to distinguish good and evil." Now, this passage is a key passage on the Word of God as it relates to the maturity of the believer. And it's very interesting to me that the word knowledge is not used in it. Jim Peterson was in town recently, and he was speaking to a Glen Arianite. I listened to the tape the other day. Carol had it on, and we were listening to it. And he pointed out that there's no points given for knowledge of the Bible. God doesn't give any points for that. What he gives points for is the use of that knowledge. In fact, knowledge by itself corrupts. And that's the whole point here. These people who ought to be teachers, they have need that one teach them again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. The implication is that they've probably been Christians for some length of time. They probably had a pretty good knowledge theologically of the scriptures. They knew a lot, but they were not using what they knew. They were unskilled in the use of the word of righteousness. But the mature, those who are of full age, they were the ones who habitually used the word of God. And that's exactly what is meant here in this passage. The process that is involved in the obedience or the growing through obedience is the habitual practice of obedience. It's a sensitivity to the word of God in every area of our lives. Of constantly asking the Spirit of God to sensitize our inner man, our spiritual senses, so that we respond to the Word of God. That God doesn't have to hit us across the side of the head with a two before, but that we are sensitive to the still small spirit as He whispers to us. That He can get through to us. And we respond in obedience. We had a friend who was driving along in his car with his little girl, and she was sitting in the passenger side, and they'd been quiet for some time, and she kind of sat up in her seat, and she said, "Har humph!" And he kind of looked over at her. Since some of you heard this story, Carol told it at the big conference back at Urbana, but it's so good I can't pass it up. And so he looked over at her, and he kind of thought, well, I wonder what she means by that. And so they went along for a couple more minutes, and she sat up a little straighter in her seat, and she said, "Har humph!" And he looked over, and he says, "Honey, what do you mean, har humph?" And she says, "Well, I've noticed that when adults want to get one another's attention, they go, har humph." And that was the first time he ever realized that clearing one's throat was spelled har humph. And the thing of it is that frequently as we go through the scriptures, God wants to get our attention. He goes har humph. And he wants us to listen and pay attention and then do something about it. She was trying to get her dad's attention. And sometimes we go along through life and day after day after day goes by and God has been saying har humph. And we're not listening to har humph. We let it pass. It's one of the things that I admire about David. Fantastic guy. In all the scriptures, we know more about his relationship with God, his heart attitude toward his heavenly Father than probably any other individual in all of the scriptures except Jesus Christ himself. He wrote the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, which is loaded with passages about the Word of God. He had a tremendous respect for it, and yet you know the story of how he fell into sin. But when Nathan the prophet came to David in 2 Samuel 12 and told him that little story about the sheep and so forth, and David got riled up and said, "Boy, we'll take that man to task." And Nathan pointed his finger at him. He says, "Thou art the man." What was David's response? Now, he'd been going for about 18 months prior to that, living in sin, unconfessed sin. But when God came along and through the prophet Nathan said, "Har humph," David fell on his face before God, he confessed his sins, and he got it squared away. What a contrast between David and Saul. Because when the prophet came to Saul and said, "What's that bleating of sheep I hear?" Saul says, "Oh, well, the people, you know, they wanted to..." And he started making his excuses. He never admitted that he had disobeyed the commands of God. He didn't listen to God's har-humph. And boy, I don't know about you, gang, but that's what I want in my life, is a sensitivity to the Word of God, that God doesn't have to hit me across the side of the head with a 2x4. He gets my attention with a mere whisper of the Spirit of God. He doesn't have to say har-humph real loud for me to hear. That's what I want. And the results of this process, if we continually practice it, if we develop the habit of practicing obedience, developing a sensitivity to the Word of God, is growth and maturity and discernment of good and evil. That's what it's talking about here in verse 12. That we grow to maturity and we have a sensitivity and a discernment of that which is good and that which is bad. Carol and I were talking about growth the other day and maintaining an openness so that we really will grow. And I think that's one of the requirements for growth, is being open to new things and being willing to change. And she asked the question, she's a good question asker. She asked the question, well, you know, how do we know when we're really not open? How do we know when we're closed to something? And we interacted on it for a little while. And one of the things that we came up with was this. If two or three people who know us and love us, within a short period of time, all point something out to us in our lives, the same thing, and we find ourselves mentally rejecting that, we are closed. And we're probably not going to grow anymore in that area until we open our minds and our hearts up to what our friends are trying to tell us, because they love us. Well, now, the Lord Jesus is our friend, and He wants to speak to us through this book. And if we go through life and He keeps coming back to a passage or a train of thought or an idea or a concept again and again and again, and we keep rejecting it, we're not going to grow. And in that area of our lives, we're going to continue to be babes. So we are trained through obedience to the Word. Now the third passage, or the other passage in Hebrews, is Hebrews 12:11. And this Hebrews chapter 12 is probably of all of chapters in the Bible, the first half of that chapter is my favorite. And this is a tough verse. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. In fact, I think the NIV uses the word pain, and I hate pain of any kind. It's painful, it says. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are trained by that hard, painful experience. Now, this whole chapter is talking about that very thing. Chapter 11, of course, has told us the great men and women of faith and some of the things they went through, some of the difficulties they faced. And the thing that chapter speaks to me about is simply God's faithfulness to them. They never found His faithfulness to fail them. And so when it starts out in chapter 12 and says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," these vast host of people back in chapter 11 are the witnesses to God's faithfulness. So cheer up, folks. It's going to be that way for us. That's what chapter 12 is talking about. Now, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to depend upon God's faithfulness and look up to Him, looking unto Jesus, and say, "Yeah, I really do believe in the sovereignty of God"? Because all through it, it talks about enduring, about perseverance, about discipline. I mean, that word discipline is used all the way through. It starts in verse 3 by enduring, and then in verse 5, it talks about the discipline of the Lord. Verse 6, it talks about the Lord disciplines whom he loves. In verse 7, it talks about discipline and we're supposed to endure it. In verse 8, it talks about discipline. 9, our earthly fathers disciplined. 10, they disciplined us for a short time, but he that is our heavenly Father disciplines for our good. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems to be painful. For the moment. Thought about Larry and Joan Blake and the disappointment of not being able to go back to Argentina. 6 days before they were ready to leave the States, they found out about their son, Christopher. That he was hyperkinetic. Quite a blow. Proverbs 15, 31 and 32 talks about those types of things. It says, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despises his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. Gang, the reproof of life is an experience that we go through almost weekly in some little way or other. And how we handle it, how we look at it, what we do with it, whether it's a great, big, huge, whopping thing that just slaps us across the side of life like a 10-ton truck, or whether it's a little thing that God wants to use to get at a small area of our life and teach us some little lessons in patience or understanding or endurance through it. Are we sensitive to these things? The reproof of life, constantly running into it. You know, you look at people like Walt Hendrickson, Walt and Liette, and losing their son Walter with leukemia. Doug Sparks losing Leela, cancer. And then just recently having to give up Emma. Boy, that's no small task. I remember the trauma that Carol and I went through when we left the Northern Division and came out here and didn't know what the job was going to be. And I think of Skip and being asked to give up the U.S. director's job. Some of you, right now, you're going through some things. Some hard things that God is teaching you. Maybe nobody else knows anything about it. But the key is, how do we view it? How do we look at it? How are we handling it? And I think here in chapter 12, there are three ways that we can respond in these kinds of situations. The first way is the one that's outlined here in verse 11. The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we respond by our hearts being lifted to the Lord and we say, Lord, this is tough. And it's hard for me to go through this, but I know it's from you. And I know you have some things you want to teach me through it. Lord, don't let me miss one of those things. Not one. Teach me everything, Lord, through this situation you want to teach me. Don't let me miss anything. Now, that's one way we can respond. And that's, of course, the way the Lord wants us to respond. Now, there's another way that is implied in this verse that I think we could respond. And that is stoically. See, there are results when we respond in a true belief in God's sovereignty, that He's in this thing, that He has lessons to teach us, and when we respond that way, the result is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Not only we are blessed by it, but people all over the place get blessed by it. And particularly if it's some big thing that other people have seen happen, and they know it. And they see your response and your attitude and your confidence in the sovereignty of God, and their hearts are blessed. They are strengthened. They are built up. In one translation, it talks about a harvest of righteousness is the result of this. Now, the other way that we can respond is stoically. Just grit our teeth, and I'm going to gut it out. I will get through this, come hell or high water. And so we do. We gut it out, and we get through it, and it's over. And you know what the result of that is? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You haven't learned anything. Nobody else has learned anything. God has not been honored. You've just gutted through it. Some guys talk about 10 years experience. People like that don't have 10 years experience. They have 1 year's experience repeated 10 times. And folks, there are Christians like that. And you've met some. They just kind of sigh after it's all over and they say, man, am I glad that's over. And nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. Now there's a third way that we can respond. It talks about that in verse 15. Bitterly. Bitterness. It can turn to bitterness. Someone has said that bitterness is that the cause of bitterness is a hard attitude that interprets the reproof of life as ill treatment, whether it's real or supposed ill treatment. It is a hard attitude that interprets the reproof of life as ill treatment. That's the cause. And as I got to thinking about this the other day, I realized that I had never really thought through on what are the characteristics of bitterness. How do you identify it in your own life or possibly in the life of someone else? Looking diligently lest any root of bitterness, a little root of bitterness, how do we identify that? I think there are three that I thought of. There are probably some others, but I thought of three. First of all, one of the characteristics of bitterness is an unforgiving spirit. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the last couple of verses there, 31 and 32. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now a companion passage and a comparing passage of that is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Second Corinthians 2. It says, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now notice, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Forgiveness is a preventative measure in allowing Satan to gain advantage in our midst, to interfere with our fellowship, our relationship with one another, through bitterness. And bitterness is one of his best tools. He uses it. He tries to use it on all of us. We had a fellow living in our home one time, a number of years ago, And he had lived in our home for a number of months, and I began to realize that there was something wrong. And so one night, we were both home together, and we were sitting there talking, and I began to ask him about, what's the matter? There's something, you're not happy. You seem to be a little uptight with me. Have I done something? Is there something wrong between us? And I had to do a little coaxing, but once I got the faucet going, man, it really began to come out. And he was bitter against me and against Carol. And so I began to draw him out and find out what the problems were. And there were several. And there were several that he was right about. I had wronged him. And so as we talked about it, I tried to apologize and ask him for his forgiveness. And he accepted it, And we prayed together that night, and then a few more days went by, and some other things came up. And so we sat down and talked about it again. I said, now look, is there anything else? Tell me. No, there's nothing else. Everything is okay. And a few more days went by, and it was obvious that the thing had not been settled. And I asked him again. No, it's okay. The guy was engaged to a girl, and finally at the wedding, I asked him one more time, because I really felt that there was a strain between the two of us. And he was all smiles, and everything was hunky-dory. But gang, he was bitter. Shortly after he got married, and the gal he married had been living in one of the Nav apartments. And shortly after he got married, he forbid his wife to have fellowship anymore with any of the gals that were her friends who had lived in the apartment with her, girls she had ministered to and with. He began to cut off all friendships with his old friends around the Navigators. They moved away on and off over the years. I kept track. Heard some very discouraging things about his life, his walk with God, that he'd virtually tossed Christianity out the window. And then just a few months ago, heard that they'd divorced. Now, I don't know all that happened in the intervening years, but I do know that a root of bitterness allowed to be nurtured and grow leads to absolutely devastating things in our lives, and it always affects the lives of other people. It affected his wife's life, their friends. It always reaches out and contaminates others. I talked to Lauren one time during that whole experience. I was out here at a conference, and I was talking to him about it, and I said, What can I do to help this guy? And he just kind of hung his head and shook his head, and he says, Jack, I've known many, many guys over the years who have turned bitter for one reason or another. And he says, boy, once it gets so far, I don't think there is any hope. There is just no turning back. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, what is the answer to that, though? Once we begin to detect a root of bitterness springing up in our heart, what's the answer? I think it's given to us in verse 14. Look at verse 14 in Hebrews 12. This is a fantastic statement. It says, strive for peace with all men and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That word strive there, or pursue as it is in some translations, is a very strong word in the Greek language. It's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow after. That word follow, pursue, get at it. Don't let it escape you. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's also the word that's used in Philippians 3:14, where Paul says, I press toward the mark. It's the same word for pursue. He was bending his every effort to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what this is talking about here when it says, pursue peace with all men. Now, gang, I contend that you cannot do that and be bitter. It's impossible for those two things to exist in the heart of a man. For me to take the initiative to pursue peace with someone that either has something against me or I have something against them, to get it straightened out, to get it worked out, to settle it, resolve it, or if it's with God. You know, the people who get bitter against God. Well, we're to pursue holiness with Him. That's what it says here. So whether it's manward or Godward, we're to pursue getting it settled. The same idea that I think Paul had in mind in Acts 24:16. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. So if we pursue peace with men and sanctification with God, which, by the way, is my responsibility, it's my initiative to pursue. If the root of bitterness is springing up in my heart, It's my responsibility to get that straightened out with whoever or whatever is involved. You know, it being in the ministry is sometimes very difficult. If it wasn't for people. A few weeks ago, I wrote a letter. I wasn't going to tell this story, but I will. A few weeks ago, I wrote a letter to one of our guys overseas, and I was trying to arrange a little deal that I felt would put our missionary program further ahead, and it wasn't a big thing. It was just kind of a little thing that I thought if we could work it out, it'd be great, and it might help get some more missionaries overseas. And so a few weeks went by, and I got a letter back from him. And man, it was a fantastic letter. I was so delighted, I actually rushed into Sandy's office and I said, man, look at this. It was encouraging. He was all for the idea. He was enthusiastic. And so I was excited about it. And in fact, I was ecstatic about it. And then about a week after I got that letter, a memo came across my desk with a copy of two letters. One from this same guy who had written me. He had written to another guy here at headquarters, and this man's answer. And I started reading the guy's letter, the overseas man's letter first. And the longer I read, the sicker I got. And then I got mad. And then I started getting resentful of the guy, because what he had done is when he got my letter, he had written to another fellow here at headquarters for kind of a between the lines statement of what does Mayhall really mean? What's he trying to pull type of thing? I mean, I'm trying to be kind. And I finally finished his letter, and by the time I finished it, gang, I'll have to admit that I had a hard time loving that guy. And then I picked up the other letter. I picked up the answer of the man from headquarters. It was absolutely beautiful. He didn't defend me. He simply stated the facts as he knew them. As a result of that letter back to the man overseas, he had written me this very encouraging, beautiful letter. And I sat there in my office for 10 minutes at least, thinking about that and kind of debating with myself. Now, what should be my attitude toward this joker overseas? And I went back and forth on it. And there were, you know, for a few seconds, I was griped at him and resentful of him and starting to turn bitter. And then I'd get on the better side of it. And I think, well, no, I guess, you know, he probably misunderstood what I said. And over the time I ended up, I thought, well, Lord, if we can accomplish your purposes through this, and if this can cement our relationship better in the future, fine. Forgive and forget. And so I just prayed about it, and I've forgotten about it. But boy, I tell you, it would have been awfully easy to carry a chip on my shoulder for that guy. But I just can't. We've got to keep short accounts with the Lord in this matter of bitterness. It can come up in so many subtle little ways and get to us, and we can let it build and grow until it becomes a terrible monster that's eating our heart out. An unforgiving spirit. The second characteristic of bitterness is habitual verbalizing to others the ill treatment received or thought to have been received. Many be defiled. How are they defiled? By the way, defiled there, according to Vine, says to stain, to tinge, or dye with another color, hence to pollute, contaminate, soil. In this passage, it means moral defilement, he says. Well, how do we defile somebody? Well, we talk about it. We tell them about our problem, and and that we have with this guy or this situation or how the navigators treated me, or and we always slant it. It's always just a little bit slanted to favor us. Insinuations, the inflection of our voice, the use of emotion-packed words, all of this goes into that kind of a conversation. See, what that's what this guy did that lived in our home. He talked to a lot of other people, and the raw deal that he had gotten when he lived with the Mahals. It can be subtle, as it was probably in the case of Absalom. You know, he went around the countryside in a very subtle way, undermining David, his own father, until it says he stole the hearts of the people. Or it can be very blatant, like this guy Shimei, who just a few chapters later, you know, goes roaring around, throwing dust in the air, swearing at David, walking, following him along the road up on the hillside, throwing dirt and plods at him and swearing at him. And, you know, that's the way some people are. That's the way bitterness comes out. It's pretty open. They don't, you know, give a hang. A third characteristic of bitterness is a refusal to learn the lessons God intended. Thus, little or no change in those areas of our life. And you know, sometimes those lessons nobody knows anything about but me and God. See, nobody knew anything about this letter and my attitude and how I sat there and fought with myself in the office until tonight. Now you know, but you know, it's all over with. But that's what happens a lot of times, isn't it? That's the way it is, you know. It's some little thing happens, and we begin to build up a little root of bitterness, a little bit of resentment. We think somebody's really, boy, we've really been had. They've given us the royal jab. Nobody knows anything about it. But we get it settled in our heart with God. We pray over it, and we commit it to Him, and we learn what God has to teach us through it. On the other hand, sometimes it's wide open. It is in absolute public view. Everybody and his brother knows about it. And they have an opportunity to observe our reactions to it. And they know whether or not we have learned the lesson God is trying to teach us, because they were involved. They know what happened. We are on public view. And you know, in that kind of a situation, gang, a man can kid himself. He can say, oh man, yeah, I've learned. Oh boy, this has been a rich experience to go through. And he's got a big smile on his face and ha, ha, ha. But he's got blind spots. He hasn't really seen what God is trying to say. Others around him see it, but he hasn't seen it. I've known a number of men in my life who I have been acquainted with, who have turned bitter because of some supposed or real ill treatment. The bitter spirit has been obvious, not only to me, but to others. But I'll tell you something. I have never known one of them who would call it bitterness. They deny it. They give another adjective to it. They call it something else. But to their friends and to people who know them well, they call it bitterness. We need to face up to a root of bitterness and deal with it immediately. We cannot afford to let it grow and develop into something hideous and that contaminates not only us but others. Let's always take that first option, gang, to lift our hearts to the Lord and ask Him to not let us miss anything He has to teach us through the reproofs of life. Let me close by reading you a little devotional from My Utmost for His Highest. I go through this from time to time, and this is one that keeps coming back to me again and again, and it speaks to this issue. Dr. Chambers says, we are apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey him, he will lead us to great success. We must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. His purpose may be exactly the opposite. We have an idea that God is leading us to a particular end, a desired goal. He is not. The question of getting to a particular end is a mere incident. What we call the process, God calls the end. What is my dream of God's purpose? His purpose is that I depend on him and on his power now. If I can stay in the middle of the turmoil, calm and unperplexed, that is the end of the purpose of God. God is not working toward a particular finish. His end is the process. That I see him walking on the waves, no shore in sight, no success, no goal, just the absolute certainty that it is all right because I see him walking on the sea. It is the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. God's training is for now, not presently. His purpose is for this minute, not for something in the future. We have nothing to do with the afterwards of obedience. We get wrong when we think of the afterwards. What men call training and preparation, God calls the end. God's end is to enable me to see that he can walk on the chaos of my life right now. If we have a further end in view, we do not pay sufficient attention to the immediate present. If we realize that obedience is the end, then each moment, as it comes, is precious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and that it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we as a gang of people who love you and who desire above all else to serve you and to please you with our lives would ask you that the word of God may become that to us day by day, hour by hour, week in, week out, year after year, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, that we might be trained by obedience to the word of God. And Lord, as the reproofs of life come along, help us to appropriate the grace of God and to look into your face and say, Father, teach me what you will, that I might be more like you. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.